Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place is from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And then I'll be reading from the book of Romans chapter 13, the verses 1 through 5. But let's begin with Genesis 9. And if you have the bulletin, there's an insert in your bulletin. And on the back page of that outline, of that insert of the sermon, there is on the back page a couple scripture passages or scripture reading from the English Standard Version. But let's pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible word from Genesis 9, beginning at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply it in it." And then if you'll turn to Romans chapter 13, the verses 1 through 5. Romans 13, the verses 1 through 5. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to do good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Genesis 9 and from the book of Romans chapter 13. Keep in mind the outline that is in your bulletins to follow along to our message this morning. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us in Genesis 6 that in the days before the flood, the world was a dangerous place as the depravity of man had reached its peak. It tells us in Genesis 6 that the wickedness of man was very great. In verse 5, we're told that every inclination of man's heart was evil continually. In verse 11, we're told that the world was a corrupt place and filled with violence. As a result, God determined to destroy the world. And we saw in Genesis 7, as the flood waters rose, the decreation, we called it, for all except Noah and his sons and two of every animal inside the ark were destroyed. Every living thing on the earth, including all of the animals and all of mankind, covered by the waters of God's wrath and judgment. In chapter 8, as the flood waters go down, we described it as God's recreation. And God telling Noah as the ark comes to rest to depart from the ark and to go throughout the earth once again. And God promises that he will never destroy the earth in that manner again. And yet, in the midst of that recreation, we were reminded of the depravity of man. For God told us in verse 21 of chapter 8 that even though the earth was destroyed, he still reminds us that the intention of man's heart, even Noah's heart, and the hearts of his sons, is evil from his youth. God thus recognizing and acknowledging the depravity of man that remains after the flood, thus renews the constraints that were put on to the world before the flood. We call those the common grace restraints. Now, maybe for some of you, that's a new word. When we talk about common grace, we contrast it with special grace. When we think of special grace, we think of the special grace of God, the salvation that has come to His people through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. But there is also what we describe in the Bible as common grace. That means these are grace elements that are common to all. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, these principles, these restraints are for both as they live in this world before God. And what we see today in Genesis 9 are restraints that have been put in place that were there before the flood, that continue now as they are renewed in Genesis 9 after the flood, these restraints which continue till this very day. So we begin our text in Genesis 9 this morning by looking carefully at its structure. You notice on your outline, I have put the word on there, an inclusio. And some of you are familiar with what that is. That's a Hebrew particular word referring to the Hebrew text. And what it is doing is laying out a particular contrast that takes place in the scriptures. What we see here in this inclusio is a particular repetition. In verse 1 of Genesis 9, we're told that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." As you go to the last verse of our text, you see a repetition. Because God says, "Be fruitful and multiply again, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." This repetition of "be fruitful and multiply" is making an emphasis for it. And it also, as an inclusio of repetition, sandwiches what is in between around that greater understanding that the repetition represents. The point of the repetition is twofold. First of all, when God tells Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply in these verses, He is using language that draws us back to creation itself. As God created the world in Genesis 1, we're told in verse 28 that having made Adam and his wife Eve, that He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. Well, now God is repeating that creation mandate. What was given in Genesis 1, now after the flood, after the waters have come down in the recreation, following the destruction of the world, the repetition once again for man to go out from the ark and to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth. The point that is made is that we recognize that what was before the flood, what was temporarily set aside in the ark, is now being reinstituted after the flood. We're going to see more of that in the verses that follow. The second reason for this inclusio, for this repetition, be fruitful and multiply, is to emphasize once again the repopulation of the earth. Perhaps you remember from Genesis chapter 6, in the days before the flood, in verse 1 we're told that when men had multiplied upon the earth, and the daughters of men were born to them, and pretty soon we saw the rapid rise of depravity and the violence in the world, that God had to destroy it. As God has now brought Noah through the flood and delivered him from the wrath, once again this commission is put forth, despite what happened previously, that they are to repopulate the earth. God isn't giving a mandate here to exercise population control, as if somehow there are too many people, and the more people that there are in the world, the more wicked depravity will arise, and so it would be better off for us to not repopulate the world. No, God instead is establishing the opposite. He is reminding Noah and reestablishing the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth. So with the repopulation of the earth taking place now through Noah and his sons, the principle then that is established in verse 1 and also repeated then in verse 7 is a principle concerning life, a principle concerning human life as it is lived here on the earth. And in the midst of a world in which depravity remains in the heart of man, God, in the verses in between, is going to describe for us the restraints that He has put in place in the common grace realm, that is, for believers and unbelievers, to protect and preserve the human life that He has given and that He has created. As I said a moment ago, what we see in these principles, in the verses in between, are principles that were present before the flood, that while Noah was in the ark, were set aside or temporarily restrained, and now what God is doing is reinstituting them following the flood. Now, why am I saying that again? You've heard that before. It's because throughout the history of interpretation of these first verses of Genesis 9, all kinds of questions have been raised about these verses and how they were present either before the flood or after the flood. And some people have created all kinds of interesting interpretations, which I don't believe are valid. So we'll see that as we work our way through. But the first thing then that God institutes, or I should say reinstitutes after the flood, is the preservation of life when it comes to the wild beasts. Now you may remember in the garden, in Genesis 2, God had all the animals, even the wild animals, come unto Adam peacefully, and He named each one, establishing His authority over them. But after the fall into sin, God cursed the ground, and the animals became wild and became a threat to Adam, as they are today in terms of their wild beast nature. That means that after the fall, Adam had to be concerned, and all of his descendants after him, about the lion and about the bear and about the cobra that might try to harm him. But while Noah was in the ark, God again temporarily removed that hostility. The animals again were going to Noah in a peaceful manner, two by two. Peacefully they went up the ramp and into the ark itself. While in the ark, they did not or could not have had a wild nature amongst themselves. The animals could not have attacked each other. They're only two by two. They did not attack Noah as Noah himself and his sons cared for them. The picture we have of the ark is the picture that God gives us of heaven in Isaiah 11 verses 6 through 9. In those verses we're told that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. In these verses in Isaiah 11, the prophet Isaiah is describing for us a picture of what heaven will be like, a picture which was given to us temporarily in the ark itself as the animals were gathered there and as Noah served them. As Noah and his sons cared for the lions and the bears and the leopard and the cobra, these wild animals did not attack Noah and his sons. As they provided for them, cleaning up after them, giving them food, they did not fear for their lives. God put aside that wild nature temporarily inside of that ark itself as He preserved His creation from the judgment, a picture of what heaven is like. But now as we come to verse 2 of our text, God now has to reinstitute for Noah what he had previously established before the flood itself. We're told in verse 2 that God tells Noah, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of your sea, of the sea, into your hand they are delivered." What does that mean? It means that God has provided protection for man. Protection which after the flood, and even still today, is something that is provided by God in the common realm. That all the wild beasts now fear man. They are afraid of humans. It means that unless a lion or a bear or a coon or a cobra is somehow threatened or sick, they will be afraid of man. Sometimes at our house, we'll have a coon show up or some sort of wild animal. We try to find out what it is so that we can know what it is to trap it or to take care of it as we need to. But usually when we come outside and the animal knows that we're coming, it takes off and it runs away. God has put this, as it tells us in this verse, in their nature. The fear of man, the dread of man, He has put this in there to protect man from attack or from having to fear for his life, that somehow men and women upon the earth would be hunted by the beast. No. The beast may protect its own property when threatened or when man interferes. But for the most part, as we think of this principle, God puts that fear and dread of man into the beast to protect man from harm and to preserve man's life. The second restraint that God tells us about in these verses is found in verse 3. And that restraint, in turn, is about man's not abusing life, but respecting the life that God has given. In verse 3, we're told that God declares that every living thing that moves on the land would be food for man. And God gave the green plants, and he said to him, "I will give you everything." Now, what does that mean? Again, as I mentioned earlier, some people have tried to interpret this verse by saying, well, now God is telling Noah and his sons that they can eat animals or they can eat meat. So that must mean that before the flood, everybody was a vegetarian. These are the kind of interpretations that people seek to make. But we must remember here what we have already established and what is established in the verses that surround it. Before the flood, things were as after the flood. In the ark, things were suspended. Man was not supposed to eat the animals. Two by two, they went into the ark to preserve them. Two by two, they were to depart from the ark and multiply throughout the earth. But during the time they were in the ark, God suspended the idea of man eating the animals. But now, after the flood, you see, God is restoring and reinstituted what was there before. The right to eat the animals again, to eat meat. But yet he does so in verse 4 with a particular restraint. Look what it tells us in that verse. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." The second restraint is this: God is keeping man in check. You see, God is calling man in this verse to respect the life that God has given. So many times when we think of this verse, what God is doing is he is drawing attention to the fact that he alone is the source of life. And as the source of life, as this verse indicates, The blood, even of the animal, is the symbol of life. God is saying, don't eat the blood of the beast as it disrespects the life of that living animal. God is essentially saying to man, don't act like a beast. An animal will eat and attack another animal while a beast is even still alive. An animal may even start to eat that living animal, devouring the animal with the blood still inside. And God is saying to man, you are not like that. Do not devour another beast like another beast will attack another beast. You must be respectful of the life I have given, even the life of the animal, as you respect the lifeblood inside that animal or beast. So what does it mean? For some people, they might interpret a verse like this to say, well, we must always then cook our meat well done. We shouldn't eat a rare steak or a rare burger with the blood that may still come out as you put it on your plate and you'd see it there. But that's not what this verse is saying. What is being forbidden in this verse is that what was done before the flood and what is now done after the flood, even in primitive cultures, should not be done today. There are some cultures, even still today, where they will have a ritual, where they'll capture an animal or a beast, and they'll drain some of the blood, keeping it even the warmth of that blood from that beast while that beast is still alive, and drink that blood while it's still warm. What God is saying here is that as a human being, you should respect life. That ritual is set up to exercise their power over the beast, that somehow they are superior, or their dominion over that beast is in such an extent that somehow the life of that blood of that beast is owed unto them. God is the author of life, and God has given the animal unto man in terms of his aid for his work, in terms of companionship, and as it tells us in this verse, he has given us the animals to provide food for us. We must respect the animals that God has given us in this world, not eating blood soup, but that the life that God has put in them is from God, and we must treat it with the respect that it deserves. Man is not to abuse that dominion that God has given. He should not abuse the animals for sport. He should not take out his anger or abuse upon an animal. He should not drain their lifeblood while still alive, as if they are the Lord over that animal's life. Even today, we have civil laws that in this realm are common to believers and unbelievers to protect the animals in this world, that abuse would not happen, that humans would not mistreat them, that there would be a protection that God has installed here in Genesis 9 in this realm of common grace. But that brings us then to the third and perhaps most important restraint that God is instituting in these verses after the flood. This third restraint that God puts on is the protection then of man's life. Now, if you look at the structure of these verses, we pointed out the beginning and the conclusion as part of an inclusio, but in the midst of those verses, you see in verse 6 a particular poetic verse. Whoever sheds the blood of man, verse 6, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. As you look at that verse, you notice the first two parts of that verse start out as sort of a chiastic structure. It begins with who sheds the blood of man, in the middle. Then in the next line, it begins with man, and it concludes, shall his blood be shed? There's a particular structure to the first part of this poetic verse. But the third line underscores the point. For God made man in his own image. We know from the creation of the world that man is created above the animals around him. That being created in God's own image means that he has knowledge and righteousness and holiness that animals do not have. That he can think, that he can communicate and interact with God. And because he is created in God's image, we're told in this verse that his life must be protected and honored. The first part of this protection is described for us in verse 5. God tells us in the context of the previous verses of what it will be preserved concerning a beast. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from every man. That means that if there is an animal or a beast that somehow or somewhere attacks a man, perhaps even killing a human being, an image bearer of God, God is demanding that that animal that has that in him or in her would be destroyed and put to death. We see that even today. When we think of stories that we hear of some animal or beast that is in the forest or in the mountains, and we see those stories in our newspapers today, that somehow a bear or a lion or something attacks a human being and injures that person. Automatically, what we see then is an effort to put that animal that has done that to death as protection, because if an animal attacks a human being, God has put instilled here the life of the beast for the life or the injury that has come to man. But as the verse goes on, it speaks even more specifically as it relates to man. From every beast, he says, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. For one man to kill another man without a biblical reason is ultimately an attack on God himself. This is what the poetic structure is telling us. If one man sheds the blood of man, by another man shall his blood be shed. And why? For God made man in his own image. God is instructing us here that we recognize that other human beings are not to be treated like animals treat animals. As animals kill for food, animals will kill as they want. Animals will abuse and treat others with no restraint. But that's not how man should respect the human life of another man. What God is saying in these verses is that just as an animal would suffer death at the taking of a human life, so if one man murders another man, created in God's image, the only thing that can satisfy and bring justice in the eyes of God is life for life. In the common grace realm, we go to Romans 13, a passage I read to you for our scripture passage this morning. In that particular passage, the Apostle Paul is instructing us concerning the governing authorities. He speaks in verse 1 of all people being subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And finally, verse 4, for he, that is the governing authorities, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What Paul is referring to is fulfillment here of the common grace principle established in this verse. that God has given the governing authorities, the common grace governing authorities, whether they're believers or unbelievers, it doesn't matter. They have within their power part of God's authority. And part of that authority is the right to exercise the sword, that when a life is taken from another man, the state has the right to exercise capital punishment upon the one who has killed or shed the blood of man. This is the meaning of verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Because man is created in the image of God, and while God values animal life so it would not be abused, when a human being is murdered, whether a believer or an unbeliever, the image bearer of God is murdered. And God implies in this verse that a murder upon an image bearer is clearly an attack upon God. This section teaches us how much God values life. And it shows us how twisted and perverted things are today. People will protest capital punishment of a criminal, both here and around the world. But the same people who may protest that will support the murder of the unborn and the murder of the sick and the aged. All of those are image bearers of God. But today, as people look at this principle, they judge not by the scriptures, but by their own evaluation of what is right and wrong. Nevertheless, these are God's common grace restrictions. They are for the believer and the unbeliever. They were present before the flood. They were suspended while Noah and his sons were in the ark. They are renewed again after the flood, and they apply to us even today. At the beginning of this sermon, we spoke of the days before the flood. The description in those days of how the earth was a violent and a dangerous place. As we look at the world around us, there are some who say that maybe we've reached the level of a violence that this world or the recent world has not seen before. In the history of the world, when people go to war, they go to war normally to preserve their own life. But today we see people destroying their own life in an effort to kill others and take other lives. When we think about these things, we think back to the picture that God gave us in the ark. A picture of the animals and man living together inside that place, safe under God's protection, living their life with no fear. That is a picture which points us not back to the flood era or to the ark, but a picture which also points us forward prospectively to heaven itself. We think of our Savior who went to the cross because of man's depravity which remained. We think of how our Savior took the flood of God's wrath upon himself and God's judgment came upon him as he died on the cross. We think of his resurrection from the grave and his ascension into heaven, into a place where there is no sin and no depravity. We think of what the ark and that picture inside the ark points us to, or in heaven, even more than in the ark itself, there are no common grace restraints that are needed. As Isaiah 11 reminds us, the animals are at peace with each other and with man. There is no murder or violence in heaven. We think of a place that is filled with God and image bearers of God are present before him at worship and in joy forevermore. This is the place that God has brought us. In Christ Jesus, he brings us to that eternal place, a secure place where life is honored, where life is only secure. But nevertheless, as we look at these verses in Genesis 9, we can give thanks for God's common grace restraints, which preserve our lives in this world, which bring about his justice and righteousness, even in the unbelieving realm, and which point us, when they break down, to the future that he has for us, where life is truly honored forevermore in his presence, in glory forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for these verses in Genesis 9, which remind us, Lord, of the world in which we live. We thank you, Lord, that you are the creator of life and you are the preserver of life. And as we look, Lord, at these restraints, we give thanks to you, for we have the freedom to live in this world without fear. But yet, Lord, as we saw in the days before the flood, as these restraints were broken down, as the world became more and more violent, as the depravity of man increased, we know, Lord, that our only hope is not in this world, but in the eternal place that you have for us. We rejoice in our Savior, who died on the cross, who had violence brought against him, violence we deserve because of our sin. But we thank you, Lord, that in his resurrection, he has brought us to a place of salvation. He has brought us to a place where we know that forevermore we will be without fear and in joy, and life is preserved and honored and glory unto you. Grant us your grace, O Lord, as your people, to live our lives for you. May we proclaim the truth, the hope of the gospel, each day that we live, each day that you've given us in this world. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.